It's good to be back with you this morning as we continue walking through 1 Kings. Last week was spectacular, this picture that we see in Scripture. And from what I hear, God saw it fit to allow sound effects to accompany the message last week. Is that true? This is how my wife told me about that. She said, you should have heard the storm as JT was preaching, and JT didn't put it to waste. He had a good time. And that shocked me, because I could not imagine JT having a good time with that. But here is the truth. If we were to ask most believers, if you could choose the 5 points in the Scriptures, the first five of the stories in the Scripture that you wish you could have been present for, right? I'm not sure that that picture in 1 Kings 18 would be number one, but I would think that it would be in the top five for many believers. Would you agree with that? I mean, just this incredible demonstration of God's power, God's presence. He showed that He is real, that He is powerful, that He is in control, and He left no doubt who the one true God is. Amen? So, what is the aftermath of this? Well, Elijah catches up to Ahab, and Ahab feels the rain and the blessing of the rain falling from heaven once again. He is assured now that this is the one true God, that these prophets of these false gods have been proven to be unreliable guys, that these gods are false. And Ahab rides home and he tells Jezebel, baby, I love you, but these gods that you've brought into the kingdom are false. They've been proven false. And as for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. And we are going to start to rebuild the nation under the word and power of the one true God. That's how I think it would play out in the movies. Right? But one of the things I love about God's word is that it's real. It tells the story as it actually unfolds. And we see the reality of the brokenness of sin and sin's consequences. And we see that all through the story. And so often things happen and then what happens in reaction just does not make sense. And so perhaps we see here, no perhaps about it, we see the aftermath that we're like, what is that? God just demonstrated for everybody that He is the one true God, that He is all powerful. What in the world is going on? We see a picture in Scripture that makes us scratch our heads and might even cause us to stand in judgment over the people there. How can you not see it? How do you keep pressing on with your agenda when we've just seen the demonstration, right? So we see the aftermath that maybe we don't expect. And I want to submit to you this morning that perhaps we do not see what we've always thought about this passage. I have struggled with this passage this week. We need to be very careful. Here's just an extra aside, okay? When we are studying God's Word, we have to make interpretive decisions based on what we have and in reliance on the Spirit within us. Sometimes we just have to make conclusions. We have to draw conclusions from what is there. And we need to be very careful that we don't infer upon the Word things that aren't there. And I think what we have seen through the ages as this passage has been looked at is sometimes we have a tendency to infer things upon it based on what we think about the passage. However, I'm not to the point where I may present something this morning that's a little bit different than maybe what you've heard before. I'm not to the point where I'm saying if you've heard something different that it's wrong. Okay? And I think that everything that was probably affirmed from a different perspective, a different interpretive decision, is still right in being preached. But I want to be careful with the way that we handle God's Word, okay? We always want to do that. So I am going to present something that might be a little bit different than what we've heard. It's different from what I've heard about this passage before, at least. And it's going to be a little bit more of a running exposition this morning, okay? We're just going to walk through the story, and I'm going to offer some comments throughout, and then we'll get to some application at the end. So that's kind of the roadmap for the morning, okay? Let's pray together, and we'll dive into it. So, Father, we thank You for the reality of Your Word. Thank You for the gracious reality of Your Word. Thank You, O God, for the merciful reality of Your Word. God, help us to not take Your Word for granted, Oh, Father, I pray that this morning through this passage, we would be reacquainted with the power of your word. And Father, to see that even though we are not aware of what you are up to in the world around us, and even when we can get to the place where we throw our hands up in the air and we want to say, "Where are you, God?" that we can reaffirm again anew that you are sovereign and that your word is moving history along toward your end. So God, remind us of that this morning. May we rest in that. Rest in your goodness to us. God, thank you for the way that your word holds up a mirror for us and reminds us of our brokenness and our sinfulness and our frailty. God, I pray that you would convict our hearts today through that. We thank you for the reality and gift of your spirit that is within us, that leads us in truth. God, lead us in truth this morning and help us to understand what your word is communicating to us. And then thank you that your spirit empowers us to walk in alignment with it. So do that work within us today. Thank you for the time we get to share together. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So instead of the movie line ending that I just gave you a few minutes ago, let's see what the reality is in the wake of what happens in 1 Kings 18. Look with me beginning in verse 1 there, and we'll read just the first couple of verses together. Verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Do you hear the emphasis on the word all there? The victory that God had experienced on the mountain was a total victory. Amen? There's no doubt. And when Ahab goes back, he conveys what has happened to Jezebel, and he tells all that had happened with Elijah, all that God had done. So Ahab told Elijah all, or told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Verse 2, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of the one, as one of them by this time tomorrow." So I want us to see first here the sobering reality of human reaction, and let us just be reacquainted with the reality of who we are as fallen humanity. And we see some glimpses of that here. We see it in Ahab's response. To Ahab, I want to say, "Come on, man." To so many of these kings, we want to say, "Lead! What are you doing? You just witnessed this great occurrence before you. There's no doubt, or should be no doubt, that God is the one true God. He has overcome the false gods. Those false gods must have stayed in the bathroom. They never came out. They must have kept napping, right? These false gods are false. This is an opportunity for you. This is a gracious invitation by God for you to take back up the mantle of leadership in Israel and lead people to follow and worship God. What's up? Like, what are you doing?" And instead, what do we see Ahab doing? He goes back and he tells Jezebel all that happened. And then he backs up and lets Jezebel lead. Think about what God had called him to do as king, or called all the kings to be and to do, and Ahab is not embodying that at all. Instead, he's content to fall in the background, let Jezebel run amok, to do whatever she wants to do, even with her gods being proven false. And he does anything but lead. We see that here. What about Jezebel? Jezebel hears these things. I'm sure she must have seen it in the face of Ahab. Can you imagine Ahab telling her the things that have taken place? How can you walk away from that and not be affected by that? I'm sure that his pulse was up. His heart rate was up as he's retelling these events. This is what went down on Carmel, Jezebel. And I expect that Jezebel would at least have a twinge of doubt, wouldn't you? Wait a second, that's what happened? And instead, we see that it doesn't faze her at all. But instead, she sends a messenger to Elijah. And listen to what she says to Elijah. "So may the gods." What gods? The gods that have just been defeated. The gods that have just been proven aren't real. The gods that never moved on behalf of all the prophets, praying and begging for them to come and do something. And yet, here is Jezebel bowing an oath by the name of these same gods. I don't get the impression that Jezebel is stupid, right? She seems to be pretty bright, actually, in a very scary way. So what is going on here? So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. We are reminded, Paul reminds us in the first chapter of Romans, that the way that God has revealed himself just in creation, the way that God has revealed himself through his word, the way that God has revealed himself, no man will be left without excuse and standing in judgment one day. And what does it say there that man does now because of sin is that we do not accept the truth, but we suppress the truth. And that's what we see playing out right here in Jezebel. She is suppressing the truth. But here is something that we need to pause, time out just a second, and we need to be reminded of again, brothers and sisters. Listen to this, please. I am weary, and I've told you this before, I'm weary often of the posture that the church has toward the world. That somehow the world needs to get its act together, that somehow the world should be acting differently. Why in the world do they continue to do that? Why do they continue to not believe? Why do they continue to do evil? Why do they continue to war against God? Why do they? Because they are spiritually dead. We see here the reality of depravity. Our hearts are fallen. They are darkened. And as R.C. Sproul once famously said, that sin has cast an eclipse over God. It has cut us off from him. He's still there, but we can't see him. And so as we hear Jezebel respond this way, it's easy to be like, man, that is a wicked woman. She's a spiritually dead woman. And without the regenerating work of the Spirit in our hearts, so would we be. So when we see the world responding to God, responding with unbelief in ways that we're like, how in the world can't you see the truth? It's because of spiritual death. This is the reality of Ahab. This is the reality of Jezebel. And that's what humanity does with the truth. We suppress the truth. But we also see a picture of humanity, I believe, in Elijah in this passage. Look at verse 3. And this is where we need to be a little bit careful with language, I think. I might have to take the top off before I try to take a drink. There, you are acquainted with my humanity, as if you needed a reminder. Verse 3. Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Now, that has been the way that I've always heard this passage preached. There's a heavy emphasis on Elijah's, you know, experiencing some depth of depression here when he hears the response by Jezebel, that he truly fears for his life. He truly believes that Jezebel is going to carry out this promise, this oath that she has made to him by her gods. And because of that, he flees from her. But we need to be careful that we don't read things into the text. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I appreciate people who are. And what I have learned this week is that was afraid is not in the passage. And he arose and ran for his life is not in the passage. Okay? How are we to read this if we're just looking at the original language? It would say this. Then he saw and he went. That's it. That's what we're told. Now, we do have to make interpretive decisions. And based on the rest of the passage, it can be easy to look at it and say, well, clearly, Elijah is afraid and he fled. Okay? That's where I was at the beginning of looking through this passage in preparation to preach this morning. But as the week went on, as the time went on, and I read more and I listened more and I investigated a little bit more, I'm not so sure that I'm there anymore. Because it's dangerous if we read the idea that Elijah is afraid and fled through the rest of the passage. I believe that we should see here that Elijah saw. Elijah heard the response from Jezebel, and I think in his mind, he sees that what just took place on Carmel isn't really going to change anything. I do believe that Elijah left because of that. Okay? What I believe that we see here in Elijah's humanity is a lack of perspective that we all have. And at the end of the day, I don't know if he fled because he was afraid. I don't know if he ran from Jezebel. But I don't think there's enough in the text to assure me of that. Does that make sense? I believe now it's more likely the case that he just saw the response by Jezebel. He saw the response by Ahab. And he saw that there wasn't going to be really any change. And so he left. and we're going to see the rest of this play out. The one thing that we can affirm here is that Elijah lacks perspective. Brothers and sisters, we are limited, aren't we? We are limited by our perspective. I don't know what's going to happen 5 minutes from now. And we can read God's word and we can be assured of his word and we can read his promises. But at the end of the day, it takes faith to keep our eyes fixed on that, to believe that things are going to play out exactly like God says. I'm bound by my experience and I'm limited in my perspective. I cannot know, right? I am not God. I am not omniscient. Neither was Elijah. And he sees the great things happen on Mount Carmel and he hears the response. And instead of pressing on towards Ahab and Jezebel, he leaves to the wilderness. It says there that he left his servant there. That leaves some to believe that he just thought that his ministry was finished. Perhaps he did. Perhaps he did come to the place where he said this was a failure in some sense. And I think we can see that in things that he's going to say. Did he know that he was moving into privilege as a prophet? Was he moving towards Mount Horeb for the express purpose of picking up his privilege as a prophet and going to God on behalf of the people? Some people suggest that. I'm not so sure I'm convinced of that either. I don't think he intended to go to Horeb or the mountain. I do think that he intended to go to the wilderness, and I am inclined to think that he just thinks that it's over for him in the story. What we do know is that he went on alone. Verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." Now, we can interpret that as he's running from Jezebel. He's anxious about that. And he's just asking God to end his life. I think it's more likely that Elijah sees himself as a bit of a failure here. And he's reflecting on the fact that prophets before him, that's what he means by his fathers, the prophets before him have failed in that sense, that Israel has not listened faithfully and followed the word of the Lord from the prophets. And Elijah is numbering himself among them. And he's saying, "I'm a failure. Now it's good for you to just end my life and you can continue on without me." I think it's probably what's going on here. I believe the narrator of this chapter wants to call us back to some other stories also. The first one being the story of Jonah here. When Elijah sits down under the broom tree, it ought to take us back to Jonah sitting under the weed that was provided for him to give him shade. And in both of those situations, I think we find prophets that feel a little bit helpless. All right. There's some nuance in the way that they feel, but I do believe that they feel helpless. Is there some self-pity in this? Maybe. Is there egotism in this? The fact that he says that he is the only prophet that's left. The fact that he's going to talk about how he has faithfully served the Lord. Is there egotism in this? Perhaps, but I don't see enough to make me feel like that's going on. I think that Elijah is struggling with what is happening. Just like we all would be. We see this mighty movement of God, and yet the people who are in charge in Israel, from our perspective, nothing has changed. And so Elijah has come into the wilderness, and he's invited the Lord to end his life. I think it's just perspective. And in Elijah, we see a human perspective, that we don't see everything. We can't see the whole thing. We have to be people of faith. We have to be people of faith. And we are reminded of the reality of who we are as humans. We're reminded of the reality of depravity and of fallenness and of frailty and of limited perspective. We're reminded that we're just rebellious. We experience all of this in our hearts, in our flesh, even now. This is who we are as humanity. And this passage confronts us with that. So may we look in our own hearts to see if some of that stuff might be alive there as well. But next we see, as we often do, the gracious reality of God's provision. The gracious reality of God's provision. It seems to me that Elijah has come into the wilderness and he has done so unprepared because he is going to die. That's why he's going. He doesn't bring food with him, doesn't bring water with him, doesn't bring sustenance. So on one hand, I do believe that he's going to the wilderness asking God to take his life, and he believes that that's going to be the case. But notice how the gracious God responds to him. Look at verse 5. And he, still being Elijah, lay down and slept under a broom tree. That is repeated for us. Under a broom tree. I think we're going to see another illustration back to Jonah right here. Continue to read with me. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Just as was the case in the story of Jonah, that we see a picture of resurrection, I think that we see a picture of resurrection here with Elijah. From Elijah's perspective, the story is over, at least for him. That even with this great movement and great victory of God, there would be no lasting victory because the leaders in Israel were not going to respond to God in the way that they ought. So he believes that it is over. And so he lays down and he sleeps. And the next thing we see is, behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. The fact that God raises him up from sleep and provides what he needs to eat should show us that God is not finished with Elijah yet. He's also communicating to Elijah that he's not finished with him yet. No, Elijah, you're not writing the story. I'm writing the story. You continue to respond by faith. Arise and eat. Verse 6, and he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. Second story, I think, that this calls us back to is the story of Jacob, who laid down and laid his head on a stone, and he was awakened by the angel of the Lord to this vision that he saw. And what was he reminded of in that moment? The presence of God and the assurance of God's faithfulness. And in the same way, Elijah is stirred from sleep. He looks up and sees that there's this cake provided for him on hot stones that he did not prepare, that he did not cook, but it's provided for him in a jar of water for him to drink. And once again, God has sustained his life. God provides everything that Jonah needs and nothing that Jonah could have supplied for himself. This is the gracious provision of God, not only in Elijah's life, but in our life as well, isn't it? He provides everything that we need. I love Psalm 3. My mind went back to this psalm several times as I thought through this. Just listen to me reading it. This is what Psalm declares, or this is what David declares in Psalm 3. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many are rising against me? Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, the glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Listen to verse 5. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. And what is David's response? I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. You know what? Sometimes it's at our lowest moment, and it's at the moment where we are ready to give up, or we can't see a way forward, that often God meets us in the midst of, and he graciously provides everything that we need. Not in a huge Mount Carmel way, but just providing what we need to eat and drink and sustain us. This is the beautiful provision of our God. It also reminds me of Romans 8. And the reality for us now who are on this side of the cross from where Elijah is, that now if we are in Christ, what has he placed within us? He's placed his Spirit, who reminds us that we are children of God. The Spirit who is interceding for us and groaning in words too deep for us to even understand, that he is always doing that for us. That even when we don't know what to even pray for, the Spirit is interceding for us and providing for us and sustaining for us. And then we are reminded that nothing can separate us from the love of God. What incredible provision we have in him. We are frail, and yet he provides. Verse 7, and the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. Here's the truth. God knows what he is doing. Let me say that again. God knows what he is doing. All right, I heard some amens. You know what question is coming next. Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? And it's hard to do that when our perspective is limited. It's hard to trust that God knows what he's up to when all we see is chaos and all we see is brokenness. God knows what he is doing. He knows what we need. He knows what we need better than we do. He knows what we need. And listen, he will always... He always sufficiently supplies all we need to do what he has called us to do. How glorious is that? What he has called you to do, what he has called me to do, he doesn't just give us a little pat and a pep talk and tell us to go do it. It's not under our own strength. He provides everything that we need to do what he has called us to do. It was that way for Elijah, and it is that way for us. And so we see verse 8, the posture of Elijah begins to change. And he arose, and he ate, and he drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. God is calling Elijah to himself. Not only does God know that he needs sustenance in the way of food and water, he knows what Elijah ultimately needs is him. And this is what God gives us. He gives us himself. That's what we need. God calls him to himself. So perhaps Elijah had come to this place to die, but either way, God sustained him in order to graciously draw him into his own presence. God graciously provides for us. Do we believe that? Number three, the ultimate reality of God's power and presence. Notice that word ultimate. It's there on purpose. The ultimate reality of God's power and presence. Here's the truth. There is a reality of my perspective, but that perspective is limited. So the ultimate reality is God and his perspective. Amen? That's the ultimate reality. And we need to be reminded that that is the ultimate reality. And that's what God's word reveals for us, is the ultimate reality. Through the deception and brokenness and darkness of sin, through the limitations of our own perspective, God reveals for us what he is doing on a cosmic, eternal scale. We need to be reminded of that ultimate reality. Look at verse 9. And here, the author intends to carry his readers back to Moses, exactly what JT read for us earlier in the service. That story is where the narrator wants to carry us back to. Listen to all of the connections that are there. Verse 9, there he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Something that's really neat about the first few words there in verse 9 is that there is a definite article that doesn't make its way into our English translations. And that's very, very interesting and causes us to ask an interesting question. In the text, it should not read, "Here, there he came to a cave," but that he came to the cave. Now, where is Elijah? Mount Horeb. We recall that Moses was on the same mountain. So the question is, does God direct Elijah back to the same cave, the same cleft that Moses was in? There's a definite article there for a reason. And that's led some to speculate on that. And again, it's speculation. We can't say for sure. But how cool would that be? That's what I'll say about it. How cool would that be if God led him back to the same cave? And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. That's ultimately what Elijah needed, was for God to commune with him, was for God to speak to him, was God to reaffirm to him that his word is trustworthy. For once again, God to come to Elijah and reaffirm his word to him. And we see in Elijah's response to God's question, and by the way, we can read into this question, can't we? What are you doing here, Elijah? Now listen, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? We can read things into it. I don't know what the tone of God is in this question, but I don't know if there's enough to say that God was necessarily frustrated with Elijah. It just poses a question. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? And this is how Elijah responds. "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Is this self-pitying? Maybe. Is there some egotism here? Maybe. I know JT wrestled with some of those questions last week too. It's hard for us to determine. But regardless of that, the prophet is bringing an indictment of the people to God. This is what prophets do. They speak the word of God to the people, and then they take the reality of the people to God, and they indict the people before God. They also intercede for the people before God. That's one difference that we see between Moses and Elijah. Both of them bring an indictment. Moses intercedes and asks God to stay his wrath, to stay his punishment. Elijah doesn't do that. He just pronounces the indictment. So is it simply an indictment? Let's look and see how God responds. And God said to him, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper." Or as you always heard it growing up, and I did too, a still, small voice. And the Lord was in the voice. The Lord was in the whisper. Can you just imagine being where Elijah was? You ever just close your eyes sometimes when you're reading the word and just try to imagine being there? This is something that's interesting to me, is that every one of these three happenings before the Lord shows up in the still small voice are ways that God had presented himself previously in Scripture. So I wonder if every time something else happened, the strong wind comes in and the breaks are just, or the rocks are just bursting apart, Elijah probably wondering if he's going to fall off the face of the mountain, and yet God is not in it. And then there's this earthquake, this rumble, and I would imagine that Elijah's mind went back to the base of Sinai, rumbling and this earthquake at the presence of God. Surely God must be in this, and God is not in the earthquake. And then the fire, thinking back to the burning bush and the pillar of fire, surely God's presence is in that. But then he realizes that God's presence is not in the fire. But then God reveals himself in a low whisper. Here is the reminder that Elijah needed and that we need as well today. That the true power of the unstoppable force of God's word is always at work, and it is the greatest power in all of existence. It's his word. It's his word. All of those occurrences were at the word of God, but he was not found in it. He is still in control over all of it. Elijah already had known that God was sovereign and had authority over nature. He knew that. What he needed to be reminded of is that the ultimate place of power is in his word. Is in his word. And this is too where we are struck by our own humanity, because here is the deal. In our frailty, we tremble at the wind and at the earthquake and at the fire, but the most powerful force in existence is the all-powerful authoritative word of God. And where we may be prone to react to these big natural disaster happenings that would shake us up, how often are we shaken by the word? What is our response to the word? Do we believe that this word is powerful, that God is working out his good plans and purposes throughout history through his word? Elijah, you may look out in your perspective and it may seem to you as if nothing has changed and that this is all for naught, but God's word is still working in unforeseen, invisible ways and in ways that you cannot even imagine. Oh, brothers and sisters, how we need that reminder today. Do you ever look around our world and think, God, where are you? If only God would work in this huge way, if only he would show up and rend the heavens, right? If only he would do these big, majestic, miraculous things, then people would believe in him. No. We see that because of depravity, that's not the case. But his word never fails. His word is always on the move. His word never fails. We are told by the author of Hebrews that he is speaking of Jesus. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Upholds the universe. That makes an earthquake nothing. Right? What's a little storm? He upholds the universe by the word of his power. I was also reminded of this story. One of my favorite stories in the Gospels is the story of the centurion that sends a delegation to go meet Jesus. And the centurion has served the people. He's helped build for the people. But now he has a servant who is sick and close to dying. And he sends a delegation to go to Jesus to ask Jesus if he would heal the servant. And in the story, we find out the centurion has great respect for Jesus, so much so that he doesn't want Jesus to defile himself by coming to the house of a Gentile. But not only that, the crazy thing about the story is the centurion tells Jesus through the delegation, he's not worthy to have you come to him, but he knows that if you just speak, then his servant will be healed. Because the centurion has been set over a lot of troops in the military, and he knows that when he speaks, soldiers act. And in the same way, he knows that you don't even have to be in the vicinity, Jesus. If you would just say the word, his servant would be healed. Wow. There's only a couple of times in the Gospels that Jesus is wowed. This is one of them. This centurion had the right perspective to understand that he didn't need to see a big miraculous act for his servant to be healed. Jesus needed to just say the word. So what does Jesus say? In all of Israel, I have not encountered such faith. Do we believe in his word in that way? And here's the truth. Jezebel may have been unfazed by the reports of fire from heaven and this miraculous defeat, but she could never overcome or vanquish the sovereign plan set forth and upheld by God's word. Here is once again the reminder that we've had all through 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, now 1 Kings, and we'll continue to have through 2 Kings, is that there is no real threat to God's word. Amen? There is no real threat to the gospel. God's word prevails. His purposes will not be thwarted. Amen? We need to be reminded of that. And so what is the response? Verse 13, first part of verse 13 there. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. So with Moses, it was this mighty rushing wind, right? And God covered him himself. With Elijah, it's the still small voice. But both of them meant that in light of the holiness, a holy presence of God, they must veil their face. They must cover their face. And that's exactly what Elijah does. He wraps his face in his cloak. We see what this means for Jezebel, but at the same time, we need to understand what it means for Elijah. And I believe this is one of the reasons why God did this demonstration for Elijah, is that Elijah and then Elisha and others coming after him and others who would read this, they did not need to misplace their trust in the mighty happenings on Carmel either. That your trust is not because of the fire that fell from heaven. And your trust is not because of the altar that was consumed. Your trust is not because of the slaughter of all the prophets of Baal. Your trust is not based on these huge movements that you can't discount, that you see with your physical eyes. Your trust is in the unseen word of God that's behind all of it. And there's not going to be fire from heaven every week, Elijah, but my word is going to continue to fulfill its purposes. Will you walk in belief in that? It's a good reminder for us too, isn't it? So next we see the reorienting reality of God's word. The reorienting reality of God's word. And we'll look to the end of the passage here. Verse 13, the second part of verse 13 there. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Same question. And we're going to see the same response. He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So even now that Elijah has been reminded of the presence of God, his response is no different. We can infer some things about that. But I think at the end of the day, we see that the indictment is the same. The reality, as far as Elijah's perspective towards the people of Israel, is the same. And so when God invites the same question, it comes with the same answer. And I don't think that Elijah is to be rebuked here for this, because God does not rebuke Elijah for this. And if God offers no rebuke, I think we need to be careful if we tend to want to rebuke Elijah in it. But here is the contrast with Moses. Once again, Moses indicts the people, but then intercedes for the people. There is no intercession from Elijah. And I think that that is showing us from a story perspective just where the people of God are. They're in a different place. And I believe that this should confirm to us, as it did to Elijah and all else who would read this, that there is no turning back for Israel. Exile is coming. Okay? But we are also reminded of God's graciousness and the truth of His faithfulness in light of His promises. Look at verse 15. And the Lord said to him, go. I love that. Elijah came into the wilderness, sat under a broom tree, went to sleep and asked God for him to die. And God, after He demonstrates His presence once again to him, His first word to Elijah is what? Go. I'm not done with you. You're not going to die under this broom tree. Go. Return on your way. Back to your work, Elijah. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. This is a pagan nation. It's a different nation. But you are going to anoint this Hazael to be king over Syria. And then Jehud, the son of Nimshi, you shall appoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. God is not done with you, Elijah, and it isn't all contingent upon you, Elijah. You say that you are alone, but you are not alone. God is going to continue to raise up workers, people, for His plan. Elijah is not alone. You are not alone. There are others that I'm raising up. I like how one commentator said that not only is Elijah the sword against the prophets of Baal, the sword against the house of Israel, but he's raising up three more swords. Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. And listen to what God says. Verse 17, and the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Here's what God is reaffirming and that we need to hear, brothers and sisters. God will punish the wicked. God will do away with sin. In His holiness, He can't look away from it. He will punish it. That's not the task that He has given us, but we rest in the reality that He is going to do that. It is sure. So when we are prone, like the psalmist, to cry out, God, why does it seem like the evil is flourishing? Because this is life under the sun. Our rest has not come yet, and their day is temporary. Ours is eternal. And we are reminded that God will punish evil and evil doers. And so God is going to raise up these three swords, but not only that, He will protect a remnant. The story isn't over. And the fact that this story moves forward isn't because of Elijah's faithfulness or these 7,000 in Israel. It's because of God and His grace. He is protecting a remnant. This takes me back to when we visited Matt and Amy in Afghanistan, and we met this man that we referred to as Paul before. And just talking to him, I asked him, I said, how many believers are there in Afghanistan? And he said, he backed up for just a second, and the answer through the translator, he said, I believe there are between 2,000 and 3,000. What? There's no church here. How many believers are here? 2,000 to 3,000. How many do you know of personally discipling 150 over four provinces? God protects His people. He builds His church. He is faithful to His story. And my limited perspective in asking that question was blown to bits in light of God's sovereignty. I was expecting him maybe to say a handful, 2,000 to 3,000 that he's pretty sure are there. God is faithful to His plan. Judgment is sure and it is coming, but the God who is faithful will also protect and sustain a remnant of His people. So where should Elijah's confidence be placed? In these three things. His enemies will be destroyed, His people will be kept, and His purposes will prevail. Where is your confidence today? Is it in those three things? Do we affirm those three things in our faith as we face life in this chaotic, broken world every day? Are we reminded of these things? Does it shape our understanding? Does it shape our wisdom in living in the world around us, knowing that those three things are true? Elijah needed to know those things and believe those things. So do we. And this passage wraps up with a demonstration of God's faithfulness to Elijah. He had told Elijah these things were going to come to pass. And in Elisha's response to Elijah, it is confirmed to him that God is at work and that God's story will prevail. Look at verse 19. So he departed from there and found Elisha. I love this picture of obedience. Elijah didn't wait. He didn't doubt. He believed. And he left. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. That's a symbolic of passing along the prophetic mantle. And I believe Elisha knew that. That's why Elisha responds the way that he does. Verse 20. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah. How encouraging must this have been for Elijah? Maybe he went to Elisha thinking, I'm going to have to talk this guy into it. And Elisha immediately runs, leaving what he is doing, runs to Elijah and said, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And Elijah said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? Verse 21, and Elisha returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. And listen to the final statement. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. This picture that Elisha was breaking completely with his old life, worshiping the one true God and leaving everything to follow God, to serve along with Elijah. What a beautiful encouragement this must have been for Elijah at the end of this chapter. Brothers and sisters, God is faithful. He is faithful in all things. All things. What do we take away from this? What are some points of application? Walking back through what we've seen. Number one, do we understand the reality of human frailty? Do you understand your frailty? Do you understand who we are as fallen people? Do we understand who we are as redeemed people if we are in Christ? That still means that we are frail and dependent, right? Do we understand our frailty? Listen, in this life, there will be men and leaders like Ahab. The people who are in the most important positions are going to be like Ahab. And that's going to cause us to want to throw our hands in the air and say, how can God's word prevail? But it does. It does. God is sovereign even over them. In this life, there will be wicked intent by enemies of God like Jezebel. But we are reminded that they are powerless in light of God's authority. They're powerless in light of God's authority. We are limited in our perspective like Elijah. What does that mean? It should drive us to our knees in prayer and communion, abiding with God daily, knowing that He is the one that has to illuminate our path. It is constantly reminding ourselves that we make our plans, but God directs our steps. And keeping our eyes fixed on the one who is the author and perfecter of our faith so that we can run with endurance the race that is set before us. It only happens when our eyes are fixed. Our perspective is limited. And our lives can change like that. Some of you have experienced that recently. We keep our eyes fixed on Him. It also means that we can become discouraged and overwhelmed. And I want you to take just a second and turn your head a little bit and look at the people around you. This is a gift. That God is redeeming a church. And that when we get discouraged, we have a role to play in each other's lives, not to share our own opinions, but to turn my brothers and sisters' attention back to the Lord by speaking God's word into their life in prayerful dependence on the Spirit and in perseverance. That's discipleship. What a gift we are to one another in that way. That when I get discouraged and I lose the perspective that I need, somebody here will come and help me to gain that perspective again by reminding me of God's goodness. We need that for each other. What a gift. Number two, do we believe that God graciously sustains His people? Do you believe that God graciously sustains you? This is hard for us living in such a place of affluence. None of us are poor, physically speaking. And it can be easy to become self-sustaining. But we need to be reminded that God provides for us what we need. Right? And as we keep our eyes fixed on Him, we are reminded that His provision to us is gracious. In our limited perspective, do we look to Him as the one who is omniscient? We are not omniscient. He is omniscient. We know that He sees all, that He is all wise, that He is all knowing. Can we rest in His provision and care even when we struggle to see the way forward? That there will be seasons when maybe we don't feel the presence of God. There will be seasons where we want to throw our hands up and throw the towel in ministry or anything else. It's in those seasons that we continue to fix our eyes there, believing that He is still at work even though we don't feel it. Brothers and sisters, our feelings never tell us the whole story. Our emotions never tell us the whole story. They're fallen. And often our enemy will try to work in deception through them. Don't be discouraged. Continue to walk by faith, believing that God's word is still at work. I love what Piper has said. I've quoted it before, that God may be up to, at any given moment, God may be up to 5,000 things in my life, and I might be aware of three of them. God's at work. Number three, do we trust, fully trust in the power of God's word? Do we look to Him as the omnipotent one? We look to Him as the omniscient one. Do we look to Him as the omnipotent one? He is all powerful to do all that He wills to do. Do we look to Him as the omnipotent one who upholds the universe by the word of His power? Even in what might seem to be the absence of clear evidence of His great power, can we rest in the assurance that He is faithfully working in all things for our good and for His glory? Can we believe that when everything seems to be going chaotic? Can we trust that God is using even this? God's people ought never be wringing our hands in anxiety. Why? Because we know that there is a God at work and we know that His plans prevail. Okay? Is it His word that is constantly reorienting our hearts and stabilizing us amidst the chaos and brokenness of this world? What are we looking to for comfort? What are we looking to for answers? Keep your eyes fixed on Him. Abide in His word. And finally, have you placed your trust in Jesus? You know, we talked about the fact that none of these kings could cut it, and so it all foreshadows a king to come. We see here a prophet who can't cut it, and it's pointing forward to the prophet that we need. That Jesus is the prophet. He's prophet, priest, and king. He is the word of God. And all of this foreshadows Him coming, and Jesus came and took on flesh. Why? To be like us, to stand in our place, because we fall short of God's legal demands, that we must be holy and that every sin is punished. But Jesus, in taking flesh upon Himself and standing in our place, lived a life fully honoring God the Father, fully pleasing Him, never sinning, in our place. And the Bible tells us that after He did that, He went to the cross willingly, sufficiently, obediently. And on the cross, He bore every drop of the wrath of God in punishment that should have been ours, in our place. And the great exchange of the cross is that my sin was laid upon Him, and that punishment He bore so that none of it is left to me if my faith is in Him and I get His righteousness. Wow. The Bible tells us that Jesus died and 3 days later He rose from the dead, and that resurrection is the exclamation point in history, proclaiming two things: that He is who He said He is, and everything that He did completely satisfied God the Father for us. Those legal demands have been satisfied, so He is our propitiation. That's why Jesus can say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Why? Because Jesus is the only one who stands as our propitiation. Have you trusted in Him? Have you looked to Him as the one who stands in your place, as your substitute, as your Savior? If not, the invitation is this morning that you would look to Him. And I'm praying that the Spirit of God is at work in your heart right now to do that work, to be able to see Jesus as who He is, to respond to Him this morning. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? Father, thank You for the reality of Your word. Thank you for these reminders this morning, God. We are reminded this morning, too, that these stories that we see all through the Old Testament and the New Testament are not foreign to us. They are not part of some different story or some different life. They're all part of the same story that we live in today. And so, God, we're reminded of these things. We're confronted with who we are, but we're also confronted and overwhelmed with the reality of who you are. And, Father, I pray that that would be where you would find our hearts this morning. God, that we would be reacquainted with your great power and understand that that power is seen most in your word, and that we need to trust your word, that your word prevails, and that our assurance would be there, and our hope would be there, our trust would be there. God, thank you for reminding us again today that we are frail, but you provide everything that we need, and we're thankful for your grace today. God, I pray that we would live in the reality of what Romans 5 tells us, that now that we have been reconciled with you and we have right standing with you, we have access in this grace that is abundant to us. Father, I pray that we would be reminded of that today. Father, I pray that you would encourage us in that today. So, Father, help reorient our hearts this morning around those realities, around the reality of who you are. And Father, as you do that work, call us to respond to you in a way that would honor you. We love you today, and we thank you for the gift of your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.